Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to speak your words to this people. Father, of all the texts in the Bible, of all the places that these people could be, you have chosen them to be here to hear this message. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will enliven this message, that you will minister to people with this message as we see the tremendous compassion of Jesus. And that you will give us a heart, not just for our own people, but for all people. Father, I just pray specifically for me that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, that he will empower this preaching, that you will use the words that are spoken and carry them into the hearts of these people so that we will all walk away with a greater view and of you, and a higher view of you, and a softer heart for the lost. We just pray this in Christ's name, amen. On the morning of July 17, 2008, Violeta and Christina Jurčević and their two young cousins left the gypsy ghettos outside of Naples, where they lived in squalor, to go to one of the most popular beaches in the area. They went there hoping to sell small hand-carved sea turtles to the day trippers of that area and hopefully make a little bit of extra money for their family. After a long, hot day with absolutely no success, they took a break, and the two sisters dared each other to jump off the rocks and into the ocean. The younger, Violeta, went first. At 11 years old, she jumped into the ocean, and the current swept her under. Her big sister, who was only 13, jumped in to save her, and in the process, both of them drowned as they were clinging to each other, trying to stay alive. Eventually, their bodies washed ashore, and a passerby pulled them out, and a lifeguard pronounced them dead and covered their bodies with beach towels as their two young cousins grieved and mourned and wailed, pounding their little fist into their dead cousins' bodies. And then something remarkable happened. After these two gypsy Roma girls passed away, beach life returned to normal. For 3 hours, they were there on the beach covered in a beach towel as the Italians continued to dine and enjoy the festivities. In fact, there are some pictures taken, and in one of the pictures, you see the bodies of the two girls covered in their beach towels, and there's an Italian couple just looking on their picnic blanket, enjoying the scenery. Just isn't that interesting? And this really raised a lot of international attention to something that people in Europe have known for a long time. That in Europe, there is a deep disdain for the Roma people. The Roma people are also known as gypsies because when they migrated from really ancient India in the medieval times, people thought they were from Egypt because of their dark skin. And they have always been excluded from civic life in Europe. They were actually one of the people groups who were targeted for extermination. And because of their rejection, they live in these gypsy ghettos. They don't have much money to speak of. And so they make their living, and many of them do, not all of them, but many of them make their living through petty theft. In fact, when I was in Hungary, I was pickpocketed by gypsies. My friends were pickpocketed by gypsies. So whenever I saw somebody with dark skin on the tram, I would immediately check my wallet. And this led to really some hostility in my own heart. But that was something that characterized the Italians and really a lot of Europeans. They had a deep disdain for these people so that when they drowned, no one seemed to care. This type of sentiment occurs in Jewish circles as well. In fact, the esteemed 12th century rabbi Maimonides once said this: "As for Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. If, for example, one of them is seen falling into the sea, he should not be rescued, for it is written, 'Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow, but a Gentile is not thy fellow.'" During the time of Jesus, the popular rabbinic wisdom is that if you see a Gentile mother in distress trying to help her child, you are not to help that mother because that child will grow up to become an idol worshiper. There was a deep disdain for the Gentiles. Now enter Jesus, who seeks to broaden the mission of God from reaching the Jews to reaching the nations. And we see an unusual passage that points to this. We go to Matthew 15, 29 through 39. If you haven't turned there already, please do. Matthew 15, 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called the disciples and said to them, I have great compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, I'll be honest with you. Becky can attest to this. When I came to this passage, I thought, I think I preached this message 6 weeks ago, except there were 5,000 people fed instead of 4,000 people fed. And I remember just kind of scratching my mind. You can't scratch my mind. I was scratching my head, which contains my mind. And just wondering, how is this even going to become a message? I mean, this seems like the same miracle. In fact, the similarities have caused many scholars of the liberal persuasion to conclude that Jesus didn't feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. This is just the retelling of the same thing. But if you look, there's some key differences. I'll start with the obvious. In Matthew 14, he feeds 5,000 people. In Matthew 15, he feeds 4,000. In Matthew 14, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew 15, there's 7 loaves and a few fish. In Matthew 14, you see that the people are sitting on grass. In this passage, Matthew 15, they're sitting on the earth, which implies a different season, that some time has elapsed. But there's one key difference. And I think this is probably the most significant difference. In Matthew 14, Jesus feeds the Jews. And as we shall see in Matthew 15, Jesus feeds the Gentiles. Now, we already discussed how the Jews felt about Gentiles. Filthy Gentile scum. And this is an interesting passage because what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating that he has a compassion for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He has a universal compassion. And this universal compassion is key because he wants the disciples to carry on a universal ministry where he wants them to not just reach out to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. He didn't want their internal prejudice prohibit them from the mission which God gave them to do. Now, I think all of us have an internal prejudice. I think we like to think that because we've gotten over slavery and we have elected a black president, that we are no longer a prejudicial nation anymore. But prejudice doesn't just exist in the forms of race relations, does it? I mean, you always hear about the press, how we have the most polarized country that we have known since, at least I've been alive, where you seem to have Democrats and Republicans who hate each other. You have the 99% versus the 1%. You have the Muslims against everybody else, right? You have Christians and against the secularist. I mean, there are some deep divisions where people look down on vast groups of people. It is human nature to group somebody and to identify them as having a certain profile and certain characteristics and believe that our group is superior to theirs. Or if their group seems to be superior to ours, we are jealous of that group. That's the way human nature works. And what we tend to do is we tend to pull for the people who are on our team, right? And root against those who are on the other team. And if we are not careful, this type of mindset can bleed into gospel ministry, where we will share our faith with those God-fearing Republicans, but those atheist, baby-killing Democrats, not a chance. They will get what they deserve, right? We look down on people who perhaps can't provide for themselves, who seem to be living off of the government as someone who just needs to get a job. They need to get their life in order. We tend to hold back compassion from them. We look at the squalor of the Muslim world, but because they have a wicked religion and they are trying to murder a lot of Americans, they're probably getting what they deserve. And you see what happens is the compassion dies and the ministry to them does not happen. And the universal ministry which God wants us to have falls apart. You see, God wants his church and his people to have a universal compassion so that they will have a universal ministry. And this is a theme throughout the Gospels and really throughout the entire Bible, that God is not a God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles. And we are all beneficiaries, except for a few exceptions here, of God's love for the Gentiles. So we're going to talk about Jesus's ministry to the Gentiles and then Jesus's compassion on the Gentiles and then look at the implications of this. How can we have that universal love, that universal compassion that can lead to a universal ministry? So let's look at his ministry to the Gentiles, starting in verse 29. Now remember, previous to this, Jesus just healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. This Canaanite woman who was a pagan, through her persistent intercession and pleadings to Jesus, finally gets his attention and he tells her, remember what he tells her? I came for the Jews only for the lost sheep of Israel, but she's undeterred. She keeps on pleading. And then he says, it is not right to give to dogs what is meant for the children. And she says, I'm a dog. And even we get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus Christ marvels at her faith, doesn't he? And so you see this notion where this woman confesses that Jesus is the son of David. She has a marvelous faith that Jesus admires. And now Jesus continues to show that those crumbs given to the Gentiles will eventually turn into a feast by doing the same miracle to the Gentiles as he does to the Jews. Look at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee and went to the mountain and sat there. Now, when we look at the parallel account in Mark 7:31, we learn that he went to the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee to a region called Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. It is a region that was settled by the soldiers of Alexander the Great as he thrust through thrust through Palestine when he was attempting to take over the world. Some of his soldiers settled there, and there were these Greek-speaking cities. There were Gentiles with Gentile gods, Gentile customs, speaking the Gentile language. And Jesus is in this region that is surrounded by Gentiles. He went to the Gentile region to the north, now to the south, and we read this in verse 30. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. So Jesus' reputation precedes him. They bring the blind, the lame, the crippled, and being crippled means that you can't really use your hands, so they have gnarled hands. He also brings those who are mute. And Jesus heals them just like he healed the Jews previously. And this large crowd amasses before him, and these are Gentiles. They're used to praying to Aphrodite and Diana and Zeus and all of their pagan gods. But they say something remarkable here, don't they? Who do they worship? They worship and give glory to the God of Israel. Now, what's fascinating about this is that when Jesus was casting out demons and doing all these miracles, who did the Pharisees say empowered him to do this miracle? Beelzebul, the devil. But who do the Gentiles attribute these miracles to? Who is giving Jesus this power to do these things? The God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? This woman to the north confesses him as the son of David. She has a marvelous faith, and now these people are getting it. And this is a lesson because keep in mind, Jesus is reaching the Gentiles, but he has Jewish apostles. He has Jewish disciples, people who have drunk from the Jewish culture, which had a deep disdain for all things Gentile. And there's a good reason for this. Remember, the reason why the Jews are not governing themselves in the promised land is because Gentile rulers are oppressing them. The reason why 10 tribes of Israel were lost was because Gentile invaders came and took them away. But you say, well, that was their own fault for the idolatry. But a Jew would say, well, why did we commit idolatry? Because the Gentiles seduced us into idolatry. They oppressed us, they tricked us, they deceived us. And because of our association with them in the past, we are suffering in the present. Therefore, they wanted to keep Gentiles out of arm's reach. They wanted to keep them away. I mean, you look at the deep prejudice, and we see it in Jonah, don't we? God tells Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh so that they repent. But Jonah leaves because he does not want to see them repent. He wants to see those Gentiles get what they deserve. That was a level of disdain which the Jews had, which is really contrary to what God wanted for them all along. You see this even in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, we see God's heart for the Gentiles. The Lord said to Abraham, this is in verse 1 of Genesis 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's three promises here. One, God is going to make Abram's family a great blessing. He's going to make them a great nation. They are going to be numerous. Secondly, he's going to give them a land. Now, do we have any geography hounds here? I love looking at maps. My son likes looking at maps. It's a genetic thing. We just study maps. I will get the in-flight magazine on an airplane and look at all the airplane routes and see where they go. Oh, isn't that interesting? Some people Sudoku, I look at maps, okay? So, when you look at where Israel is on the map, there's a reason why they call it the Middle East. Israel is the land bridge that connects three continents. It is the land bridge that connects two major bodies of water. Of all the land that God could give to his chosen people, he chooses the most centrally located land on the promise, on the planet. But then there's another promise here. I will bless the nations through your descendants. What better way to bless the nations than by giving them a land that has access to all the nations? So how is God going to bless the nations through Israel? Well, we get a hint of this in Exodus 19. Bring up to speed, Israel was taken away to Egypt to be saved from a famine. They become numerous. God multiplies them. The Pharaoh wants to get rid of them. He oppresses them. He tries to kill them. But God, through a series of miracles, shows that he's superior to Pharaoh and his gods and delivers them through the Red Sea. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and he is preparing to take them forward to the promised land, the land promised to Abram. And as they are getting all their act together, they come to Mount Sinai, where God decides to make a covenant with them. We read in Exodus 19, starting in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And this is the key verse here. Listen carefully. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now notice, God is going to dedicate the people of Israel to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. Now, we don't necessarily have priests in a formal sense in this church, but the idea of a priest is this. A priest is a conduit between God and man. The priest represents man to God and God to man. They're kind of this telephone wire that kind of connects the two. And what God wants to do is he wants to make Israel a holy people so that they can be a priest to all the nations, so that all these Gentiles will come to Israel and they will take their concerns to God and they will take God's concerns to the people. Now, Israel did a terrible job of this. They, instead of reaching the nations, were reached by the nations. They began to take on their gods, began to worship them. And this telephone wire that was supposed to connect God and humanity became corrupt. And so God disciplines them. He chastises them. He tries to teach them to stay away from those gods, but they are failing miserably. And so what God does is he sends Jesus Christ, who really has a priestly function, doesn't he? He comes and walks the earth as God, as the God-man, and he's bringing God to the masses. He's trying to bring Israel back into the fold because God has a plan for Israel. He wants to use Israel to reach the nations, and if you look at the end times, Israel will be doing just that. But after 2 years of ministry, Israel is opposing Jesus. They're not getting on board. And so what Jesus begins to do is he begins to open up a new way of reaching the nations. It won't necessarily be through Israel. It will be through the church. It'll be through converted Gentiles and converted Jews. And as he's preparing for this, we see a lot of signs of this in the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, who gave King Jesus honor at his birth? It was the Magi. Whose faith does he commend as he has not seen such great faith in all Israel? It's the centurion. Who finally figures out that Jesus is the son of David and confesses it? It is the Canaanite woman. Who attributes his power to the God of Israel? It is the Gentiles. And another thing that Jesus is doing is there are certain barriers that made Jews Jews. To be a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you had to eat kosher, you had to worship on the Sabbath. And Jesus is beginning to challenge this. He begins to challenge that you have to keep the Sabbath because he's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He challenges that you have to eat kosher by saying, it's not what comes into your mouth that makes you unholy, it's what comes out of your heart. And in Acts, we see that circumcision is challenged. He begins to say that what you need to become right before God is faith. You don't need to become a Jew to become acceptable to God. You don't need to become a Jew, then become a Christian. You simply have to have faith. And if you have faith, you are acceptable to God. And this is a key lesson that he's trying to move his disciples towards because he wants them to have a universal ministry. And to have that kind of universal ministry where you're willing to cross those kind of ethnic lines, what is necessary is having a compassion for those people, a compassion which the Jews in general did not have as they disdained the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And so, as we move on in this narrative, we see that there is a universal compassion for the Gentiles. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on their way. Now in Matthew 14, it is the disciples who tell Jesus dismiss them because there's not enough food for them to eat. But in this case, Jesus initiates it. He looks at this crowd. He sees that they have come a long way. They have been here for 3 days. Their food supply has probably been exhausted, and for them to try to make it home in the hot hot Mediterranean weather, they wouldn't make it. And so he tells his disciples, let's get some food together. And the disciples, in typical disciple fashion, say this: where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Now, this is kind of perplexing, isn't it? Because Jesus fed the 5,000, and for some reason, they don't think that he can do it again. Now, there might be some reasons for this. It could be that, well, he fed 5,000 Jews, and these are Gentiles. There's probably a little bit of a different standard. Or, if you remember John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, people wanted another meal, and Jesus says, you're not getting one. And so perhaps they thought, well, we better not ask him, because remember last time somebody asked him, we don't want that happening to us. Or it could just be straight old doubt. They believe that God's blessing is kind of like a musket. It just fires once and then, you know, sorry, that's it. But either way, they are missing the boat. But Jesus still wants to demonstrate his great power. We read in verse 34, and Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. So it's the same miracle, isn't it? Jesus abundantly feeds them. He has the same compassion for the Jews and the Gentiles. It is universal in nature. Now, I will be honest with you. I don't have the same amount of compassion for people. I love my children way more than other children. Yesterday, when we were watching the soccer games, both of my boys scored goals, by the way, I was cheering hard for my sons, and I celebrated when my son's team scored, but when he scored, I mean, that was when the party started. And what was so fascinating about this is, I will just brag my son, he's in the other room so I can do this. Nathan's team was down by 2 goals with about 5 minutes left in the game. The coach's son scored a goal which tied it, and then 3 minutes later, Nathan scored the game-winning goal. And so I am loving on him and just saying, oh, Nathan, that was just so awesome. You scored the most important goal of the season, because that was the one that put them over the top. And as I'm saying this, I'm overhearing the coach talk to his son who scored and said, that was the most important goal of the season. And I wanted to correct him there, because we all know that they wouldn't have won the game without my son's goal. And there's a difference between a win and a tie. I mean, a tie is 1 point, a win is 3 points. I mean, that was more, but, you know, the coach, I mean, you got to be patient with them sometimes. But isn't that right? We tend to love our kids way more. It's hard to have a universal compassion for all people, but here we see Jesus giving the same love to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's giving the same love to those of his physical family, to those who will be part of his spiritual family. He has a universal compassion. And yet this compassion doesn't mean that they're blended into the same group, because one group, the Jews, they get 12 baskets. And when we say 12 to a Jew, what comes to your mind? The 12 tribes of Israel. But the Gentiles get seven. And I think there's a message here. The Jews are different from the Gentiles. But God loves them both. Jesus loves them both. He has a heart to reach both. And he communicates this through doing the same miracle. And this is not the only time that we see that the same miracle shows that God has the same love for different people groups. In fact, in Sunday school today, I was teaching the college class, and we're going through Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, you see the birth of the church, where the disciples are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they are demonstrating that baptism through speaking in tongues. Now, I don't believe that speaking in tongues occurs today, but there's a reason why it's not necessary, because it shows tongues accomplish what it was meant to accomplish. And one of the things that the gift of tongues was to accomplish was to confirm that the Samaritans and the Gentiles are equally loved by God. So here you have the disciples, good Jews, who follow Jesus, speaking in tongues, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 8, something else happens. We read about the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, they were not the type of people that the Jews liked. They were religious half-breeds. When the northern tribes were exiled to the pagan nations to the east, many of these pagan nations left some people behind, and they intermingled with the Jews so that they were half-breeds. They weren't true Jews. They were counterfeit Jews. In fact, when the Gentiles wouldn't let Jesus walk through their territory, do you remember what James and John say? Jesus, if you would like, we can go ahead and call down fire from heaven and annihilate them all. What do you think? Drop the nuclear bomb on them. They are no good to us. But in Acts chapter 8, they spoke in tongues as well. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. The same thing that proved that the disciples were part of the church proves that the Samaritans were part of the church. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to eat kosher. They didn't have to do all these things. They had faith, and God shows through a supernatural miracle that they have been accepted. But then you have the Gentiles, and we just talked about how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. They are uncircumcised. They are unclean. That when a man named Cornelius calls for Peter, God ministers to Peter, says, "It's okay, Peter, why don't you go ahead and share the gospel with them?" And look at this response in Acts 10, 44 through 47. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among them, the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed. Notice, circumcised people, these Gentiles, what? They're speaking in tongues. They are baptizing the Holy Spirit. They are doing the same thing that happened at Pentecost, like the same thing is happening to them that happened to us. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In other words, Peter is saying these people are clearly saved. They haven't been circumcised. They're not keeping a kosher diet. They don't uphold the Sabbath, but they're clearly saved. See, God, through a miracle, the same miracle shows that the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, if they all have faith in Jesus Christ, they are acceptable to God. If there was a different miracle done for each one, what would that communicate? That one is superior to the other. If Jesus had a different miracle for feeding the 4,000 as feeding the 5,000, what would that imply? God loves the Jews more than the Gentiles. Therefore, Gentiles, try to become Jews before you become a Gentile. And what message would that send if you tell somebody that you have to become something to become acceptable to God? It would demonstrate that God's love is conditional. God's love is something that is to be earned. And that is contrary to the gospel. See, universal compassion means that we have a universal ministry because we have a universal gospel. That means anybody, anytime, any place can be acceptable as long as they have true faith. And when we begin to divide people up and begin to put people on our team and make people who are like us, who vote the way we do, who perhaps think the way we do, who might make as much money as we do as on the same team, we begin to demonize this other section over here. We begin to categorize them and begin to, they make a lot of money, but, you know, they have terrible family lives and they don't really have time to attend church and, man, they're awful. I'm glad I'm not one of them. Or you might look down on somebody else who basically tries to get on disability and think, man, I sure wish they would get a job and provide for themselves. Or you might look at somebody who comes from a secular perspective. You might teach at the university and you think, man, those are just tree-hugging liberals over there. Don't really have any touch with reality. Or you might look at somebody who doesn't really have an education to speak of. Well, no wonder they think the way they do. They're a bunch of ignoramuses. Or we might have stereotypes of different countries and different nationalities, and we tend to look down on them. And when we do that, what happens is we begin to quarantine them, keep them away, keep them kind of segregated, and we will just work on these people over here. And the universal ministry is lost. We begin to protect ourselves from the world instead of engaging the world. And it might be done for a variety of reasons. I think a lot of people won't do that because they're just racist. They have deep prejudice. They have a disdain. But when I look at Christians, I think Christians are often afraid to reach those people because of fear. It's the fear that keeps them from having a universal compassion and a universal ministry. And this fear manifests itself in a number of ways. One would be fear of association. Let's say you are a Christian in Nazi Germany, and you live across from the Jewish ghetto, and as you're seeing all these Jews who are brought in, you look at these once plump children who become emaciated and starved, and you hear rumors about them being carted off and never being seen again, dying in work camps, and some being exterminated in concentration camps. And you want to help them, your heart is there, but what would be your fear? If I reach out to them, I'll be labeled a Jew lover. I don't want that. You might be a young man who has homosexual coworkers, and you might want to reach out to them, you might want to talk to them, but you are afraid that if you spend a lot of time with them, people might think that you're gay, and you don't want that. It's fear of association, it's fear that you might be identified with the group that you are attempting to reach. But didn't that happen to Jesus? He spent time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and people saw him as a friend of sinners. They saw him as one who was unholy as they are. There was a societal judgment cast against him because of guilt by association. Yet he had compassion on them, and he had a ministry towards them, and he did not allow the guilt by association to be confused with true guilt. He reached out to them because he loved them. Another fear that people may have is a fear of commitment. You look at somebody who might have a serious addiction, and you think, if I help that person, that's going to be a lot of work. They are manipulative. They tend to lie. Their life is like Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men can't put it back together again. Where do I even begin? And so you adopt a policy of benign neglect. You know what? They just need to learn how to stand on their own 2 feet, and I'm going to pray for them and give money to a ministry to help them, but personal involvement, that's just not my gift. It's the fear of commitment, because once you get involved, and honestly, those of you who are involved in helping the poor and those who are struggling know that that is taxing. It often doesn't go well. But that's a fear of commitment. That's not trusting that the God who calls you to do these things will give you the resources to do so. Another fear would be fear of harm. That if you help these people, harm will come to you. You will be persecuted. I'm reading an interesting book right now called Escape from North Korea. And it's all about this underground railroad that is really operated by Christians in China. If a North Korean makes it across the border, this underground railroad will transport them to Laos and Thailand, and then get them out of the country and into South Korea. And this is particularly dangerous because it is illegal in China to help North Korean citizens. They have an agreement with North Korea that if they find a North Korean in China, they send them back to North Korea, and they punish those who are helping them. And what the North Korean government does is they know about this underground railroad, and they will dispatch spies. They'll dispatch agents who will go through the underground railroad taking names of who is helping them, and then at the very end turn them in to the Chinese government, and these people are thrown in prison. Now, if you see a North Korean who needs some help and you're a Christian, what temptation will you have? I might get hurt. I might get harmed. This person might be a spy, and that desire to protect yourself and to protect your family will harden your heart to having compassion for those people and acting on it. See, compassion is something where if you don't act on it, it goes away, doesn't it? If you don't act on your compassion, it turns to callousness. The fear of harm is not something that kept Jesus back. He walked into the lion's den of Jerusalem because he had compassion on us. Finally, we often are afraid of helping people because we have a fear of contamination. If you spend too much time with these non-Christians, you will be infected by them. It's as if the Gentileness is contagious. And there's some truth to this. We know from 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you have bad company and your best friends are unbelievers, it will make an impact on you. And some Christians are more like thermometers than thermostats. They adjust to the temperature of the room instead of set the temperature of the room. And many people, many Christians, in the name of evangelism, love the world. But the thing is, sharing with a Mormon, reaching out to an atheist, fellowshipping and reaching out to Muslims won't make you those religions. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, correct? So you can't have fear because fear will kill your compassion. And when you kill your compassion over and over again, the compassion will be lost and you will become calloused. See, fear can often limit many ministries. I look at Saul who came to Christ, and we know that he was a savage persecutor of the church. And when he converted, do you remember what the sentiment was? It was in Acts 9:26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And that fear of harm caused them to keep him at arm's length. You could have the disciples who were afraid of going to the Samaritans or the Gentiles because the Jews would never accept them again. They would keep them at arm's length. This fear of harm blinded them to greater ministry possibilities. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to have a universal ministry, it begins by having a universal compassion, a compassion that is in no way contingent on any prerequisites of the people that we're reaching out to. We don't love people because they're like us. God does not love us because we are a certain way. We learn in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a response to his love. We are not to expect non-believers to love us before we share the gospel with them, which is often what we do, right? We want to love those people who seem to like us, those people who might respond positively to us. If we sense that they may become hostile, we rule them out. We don't want to share with them because we don't want to suffer harm, and therefore our universal compassion becomes restricted. And what eventually happens is we begin to have a selective compassion, which leads to a selective gospel, which is really a denial of the purpose of the gospel, which is to reach people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This past week, Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, went home to be with the Lord. Now, I don't know if you have had any experience with Calvary Chapel, living in California, and when I was in Hungary, I went to Calvary Chapel, but it's a very Southern California church. It is a church that was founded by a man named Chuck Smith, who I just mentioned who died, who reached out to hippies. And so when you go into a Calvary Chapel, you see a bunch of former hippies. They're dressed like Californians. They have the long hair. They all know how to surf. They have the lingo. And you would think that Chuck Smith must be one of the coolest cats around. Because surely only a cool person could reach these other cool people. But when I went to his church, I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, just to visit, and I found him to be as square as a slide ruler. This man was the anti-hippie. There is nothing hip about him. And what's interesting is in an interview, he said this about how it was never his intention to reach out to the hippies. He says this, "The thought I had concerning hippies at the time was, why don't you get a bath, get a job, and get a life?" But Kay, his wife, was totally fascinated by them, and one day she told me, "You know, they are so desperately in need of Jesus. So she would take me and drive her over to Huntington Beach and down to Laguna Beach just to observe these kids. I'd be sitting there watching them staggering down the street and be thinking, what a shame, and why don't you get a job? And I'd look over and she'd be weeping as she had just such a tremendous burden for them. And so it was through her burden that we actually became involved in reaching out to the young people, which opened the doors for a universal ministry. Now, brothers and sisters, this message is not meant to be an indictment on anyone here. I think our church does a great job of reaching out. And I see many compassionate people here. In fact, when I preached on compassion about 6 weeks ago, I had three of the most compassionate people in the church say, man, I really needed to hear that. And what that shows me is that compassion is difficult. It is very challenging at times. A lot of times you have been hurt by showing compassion and you have been burned. But I just hope that this message encourages you to continue, that you know that you are doing the right thing. And yes, you will get hurt when you show compassion. People will run over you. But it is something that can expand the ministry of the church. If Chuck Smith stuck to his initial assessment, what kind of ministry would he have? He would have been a pastor. He would have reached out to people like him. But could it be that many times God overcomes our lack of compassion for certain people, and as he does so, it leads to a vast universal ministry? Don't allow your lack of compassion for certain people to stop you from having a ministry which God has destined for you to have. Aren't you glad that the Jewish disciples didn't just reach out to the Jews? I'm glad. You never know. It might be that the people who you once hated, and really, who hated the Gentiles more than Paul, could be the very people that God has redeemed you to bring to him. But to do that, you must ask Jesus and ask God and ask the Holy Spirit to cultivate you within you a universal compassion, and imagine what God can do through a universal compassion to have a universal ministry to reach the nations. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I just ask for a universal compassion. Lord, you know that I am guilty of partiality and prejudice, and all those things are deep in my heart. And I pray that I won't look down on people. I pray that I won't seek to protect myself from people, but to give myself to people and to present the gospel to them. And Father, I thank you for this church, which has been such a model for me in compassion. And I so admire the way they reach out to many people. And I pray that those who do so will continue to do so, but for the rest of us who struggle with it, I pray that we will take this message to heart and that you will soften our heart to really pour ourselves out for lost people who are not like us to bring the gospel to them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.